How much of our stress on any given day is due to uncertainty? How much of our stress on any given day is due to uncertainty? Tyler, my coworker, and I were talking the other day, and I told him what I figured out about why our work can be so stressful. Sometimes it's due to time pressure. More is coming at us than we have time to handle, and ultimately, if you had all the time in the world, most things would be resolved by removing the time pressure. But sometimes our greatest stresses come when we're given a ticket that we're uncertain how to fix. And he and I both are pretty aware of those when they come in. It's like both of us hesitate to take them because we know they're going to be troublesome. Uncertainty is the problem. Not knowing is the problem. Our lives are floating in seas of uncertainty. On this earth, we have a mountain of things that we don't know. In fact, it's much easier to list the things we don't know than the things that we do. There's far more of the things we don't know than the things we do. The future here is mostly uncertain. What will happen to us a week from now, a month from now, a year from now? What will happen to those we love? What will happen to the economy? What will happen to our society? Who win the next election? And dear to my heart, will the killer hornets ever reach Maryland? We don't know. You know, we don't know. I really liked our brother Sproul's talk about the will of God. And he was talking about knowing the hidden will of God, which is essentially what will happen in our futures. And he said something to the effect that if that is what you're looking for, when you're looking for the will of God, you can forget. It is hidden. It's supposed to be hidden. And in reality, it's probably a very good thing that it is. Our world exploits our uncertainty. The world exploits our uncertainty. I noticed a long time ago that a lot of prepper sites make sales based on fear. They're continually floating these scenarios that accentuate your uncertainty. And they do that because fear can be motivated. If you can make someone fear something, you can sell them a solution. You can control them. And then our world makes uncertainty a virtue. If you say that you're certain that you know how to be right with God and you're sure of that answer, you're likely to be seen as extreme and a bigoted person and a self-righteous person. But if you communicate that you're on a quest to find truth, but you don't know what the truth is, you'll fit right in with the mainstream culture. I came across this quote in my study. It says, "It's a strange day in which we live when doubt is deemed a virtue, skepticism hallowed as humility, and absolute truth viewed as absolutely false." I guess misery loves company. And a person who is uncertain brings no conviction to a conversation, just camaraderie. You know, we're all in this together, this uncertainty, this not knowing anything important. But a person who is certain about something is a force to be reckoned with. He's going to shake things up. Well, God has no plan to remove our uncertainty about the unknowns of our future up to the time of our deaths. If that's what you require before you can be happy, before you can be content, before you can be at peace, well, guess what? You've just reduced your likelihood of any of those things. There are some who describe faith as the process of convincing yourself that the good things you want to happen are going to happen. But that is not faith. Often that's just delusion. Frankly, in the world's future events, we do not know most of what is going to happen. We have some insights in the book of Revelation, but we don't know what's going to happen for most things. Okay, so if we cannot know what will happen in our futures on planet Earth, what can we know? What can you and I be certain of? What certainty can we have? What can we be sure of in our lives? Verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." Our happiness, our joy, is only contingent upon a few certainties. We don't need to be certain about a lot of things, but we must be certain about a few things. And this is the most important thing. I would venture to guess that none of us are making plans for what we're going to do 150 years from now. We have already grappled with one certainty. Unless the Lord returns, none of us will be alive on the earth 150 years from now. That's a certainty. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment. So if we have a certain answer to our certain end, we have the most important thing in life handled. And that's exactly what the apostle is offering us. Assurance of eternal life. It's interesting that nearing the end of the Gospel of John, we read a very similar thing. John 20:31 says this, "But these are written," remember, same author, "these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." These are both saying the same thing in slightly different ways. There are some important things we must glean from this simple verse. It's wonderful that John tells us why he wrote what he wrote. Earlier in 1 John, he tells us this, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." John wrote that you may know you have eternal life. And he wrote that your joy may be full. He wrote so that you can be as happy as it is possible to be. I believe both statements reflect the same goal. Just one reflects the process, and the other reflects its logical conclusion. We have clung to the belief through this whole book that it's a book telling you and I how we can have joy. And what is fundamental to our joy, what absolutely has to happen for us to have that joy? Certainty. We must have certainty. We must have certainty that we are the recipients of the great and precious promises of God. We must be certain that our sin problem is taken care of. We must be certain that we have new life in Christ. We must be sure that not only is there a wonderful Savior, but that what he did counts for us. Until we're certain of that, we cannot have full joy. Isn't that a wonderful goal for this book? Isn't that a glorious gift that John is giving us? John is essentially saying, this is a book that is ultimately designed to grant you the greatest happiness. If you want ultimate happiness, throw yourself into these truths. If I told you that I'm writing these instructions, or reading these instructions, or saying to you these instructions, so you can find a bar of gold. And a bar of gold is worth like mucho dollars. I don't know, it's a lot. And I buried it, and you believe me. How closely would you pay attention to what I'm about to say? How important would that be to you? And I'm guessing that would be extremely important if you wanted some kind of, you know, financial stability and all that sort of thing. Well, John is telling us, you know what? If you want the ultimate joy that comes from the assurance of your salvation, these instructions will give it to you. No doubt. No doubt in John's mind. No doubt in his presentation. It will. I'm writing so you can have this final goal. Well, if we believe John and we want this end, how important should this word be to us? Note, too, that these things were written. They are words on the page that our minds comprehend, and we respond by thinking about them, processing them as we have read them, and accepting them as truth. Notice that that is how John expects spiritual business to be accomplished. He is not describing some mystical process of, as Mike used to say, contemplating one's navel. You know, he's not talking about just meditating on some mystical thing. He is talking about reading and believing content. He does not count on our joy being full by receiving some experience that John is mystically sending with this letter. It is the content of words on our page that should result in the assurance of our salvation and our ultimate joy. So, how can you have joy? Read 1 John and believe it. That's how John tells you how to have it. Now, let's look at this verse some more. 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Who is this written to? Those who believe in the name of the Son of God. There are a number of different ways of describing this, but it's for those who believe the apostles' eyewitness testimony of the truth of Christ and have believed in Christ by placing their faith upon Christ for salvation. John's not trying to grant joy to those who think that Jesus is just all right, or that Jesus is cool, or that Jesus is respectable, or that Jesus was some kind of moral trendsetter. No, this belief is in the name of the Son of God. This is someone who believes in the actual person who was God-man. And they believe that because of his unique qualifications, he could take our sin upon himself, die as the full payment for us, and then grant us new life in himself. That's what it means to believe in the name of the Son of God. There's a lot of ways of saying that as well, but that's essentially it. Now, when this life is given to us, does it come without evidence? Not for long. Not for long. No, John has spent lots of ink on the new life monitors. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The new life monitors. We can watch for signs of life. There's the loving God by obeying monitor. There's the loving the brothers monitor. There's the believing in the historical presentation of Christ that the apostles passed down monitor. We will see signs of life in each of those monitors. And we can glance around at any time, like John frequently does. Hops from monitor to monitor, and you're all seeing signs of life. And they're all interrelated. Will those signs be perfect? No. Not until we receive new bodies. But they will be substantial. They will be visible. Okay, so these things were written, and they were written to those who believe in Christ. And what for? That you may know that you have eternal life. They were written to give us certainty. Now let's think about that a little more. First, this means that certainty is attainable. Okay? They were written that we may have certainty. Certainty is attainable. There are some who believe that they can't have this assurance of salvation. I mean, it's like a fighting words to them. They think it's unattainable, that it's proud to even think that you could. But that's very clearly the opposite of what this is saying. John is saying that it is possible for human beings such as ourselves to have assurance that when we die, we will be granted eternal life. We can be certain that we will have a place in the New Jerusalem. Okay, we can be certain. You and I can walk around with certainty that this will happen. Is that haughty? Does that sound prideful? Well, only if we don't understand the message. We aren't getting in by how good we are. We aren't getting in by how good our faith is. We are trusting our entire self on the hope of getting in because of how good our Savior is. There's nothing prideful in that. All that points to is the goodness of Christ. We certainly don't get in for our merit, and we only get in on Christ's merit. So there's nothing to brag about. So certainty is attainable for every believer in Christ. But not only is assurance attainable, assurance is an obligation. Assurance is an obligation. We should have assurance. We should look at the signs of life and read them accurately. If Christ did all this for us, and if he made great and precious promises for us, and if he provided everything that we need for life and godliness, how can we not believe him? How can we not believe him? We talked about that last week. Do you see the problem? John is telling us we can have assurance of salvation. He is telling we should have assurance of this salvation. And living the most joyful life of faith will grant to our Maker the greatest glory that we can bring to Him. We are testifying by our joy how happy He has made us. Suppose your spouse walked around just miserable. Suppose he or she never portrayed any pleasure that they received from their relationship with you. Do you think that would be a good reflection of your efforts to love that person? Would you appreciate that they be perfectly loyal but continually discontent, focusing on everything that they don't have? Or worse yet, never certain that you'll stay even though you have never had any intention at all of leaving? Do you see how we dishonor our Lord when we refuse to take delight in the salvation that He offers to us? Do you see how our living a joyless, insecure life would reflect on our Lord? He is worthy of so much more. He is worthy of our joyful security. He is worthy of our reveling in the grace that we are certain of. He is worthy of us acting like we are the most fortunate people in the world. When we come up against people who have got all kinds of money, all kinds of whatever, all kinds of status, all kinds of luxury, all kinds of whatever we can think of, we can look them in the eye and know we are far more fortunate. If you are not in Christ than I am far more fortunate than you are. So not only is assurance attainable, we owe it to our Lord to attain this assurance and cling to it and revel in it and act like it. And there's another reason that we should attain this assurance. What happens when you sin and lose confidence in your salvation? What happens in your life when that happens? What happens to you? Do you not find that you get internal focused? You get self-focused? Maybe you beat yourself up. Maybe you're continually asking yourself if you're truly saved. And essentially, when we're not walking in the assurance of salvation, we're not going to be much good to God in our service to God until we get it back. Our ministries will be sidetracked. Our boldness will be squelched. Our life will be lifeless. Our joy will be lifeless. And our thoughts will be distracted. I suspect that we all know what that's like. Either that or I've just portrayed myself as being abnormally despicable. When we are not assured of our salvation, our efforts will be poured into getting our assurance back. So it's much better to live in this state that's offered to us by John. Now, I want to go back to our text, to the second half of the verse we're looking at. And it's the New King James Version 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And then there's more that's added, "and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Again, English Standard Version has this: "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The last phrase is left out, the last sentence or half sentence. This again appears to be one of those later editions where the scribes attempted to aid the Holy Spirit. So this section does not appear to be in the original. So it does no harm to the text, and it's something that should happen, but nevertheless, it probably is not part of the original scriptures. Okay, so John is closing out his epistle. He's circling back now to what he has written, and he's summing things up. And he reminds us again why he has given us this great gift. He wants us to walk in the joy of the overcomers. He wants us to represent our Lord well. He's about to tell us other things that we know. This is what's coming up in the next few verses. We're talking about know verses, K-N-O-W verses. This is the list. We know that He hears us, whatever we ask. We know that we have what we ask. We know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. We know that we are the children of God. We know also that the Son of God has come. We know Him who is true. That's a lot of knowing. We started this sermon with uncertainty. We will end with absolute certainty. I said there are a few things about our future on planet Earth that we know, but here are some very vital things we can and must know. I'm going to go over them again. We know that He hears us, whatever we ask. We know that we have what we ask. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. We know that we are the children of God. We know also that the Son of God has come, and we know Him who is true. We'll be looking at these verses next week, Lord willing. There's something I came across that I thought might encourage you. It's similar to what R.C. Sproul taught us months ago, but this time it's from our friend Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he says, so I would put it in a practical form at this low level. If you are concerned about this question of eternal life, if you feel like you have not got it, and if it is your greatest ambition to know that you have got it, then you may know that you have got it, or you would not have that desire. If you feel that you are empty, if you feel you are nothing, if you feel you are poor and wretched and blind, if you hate your inclination to sin and have any suspicion of a feeling of self-loathing and hatred, you can take it from me that you have eternal life. For no one ever experiences such things until the life of God comes into his or her soul. We've heard that from a lot of different arenas and a lot of different places, and I think it's just a very comforting thing to know, especially when things aren't going well in our lives, to know that the recognition that they're not going well and the caring about it because of our concern for Christ is a real evidence that we may not be doing well, but at least we're in the right life. As an apt summary this morning, I thought this was appropriate. It's a quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. I added a little more on to the rest of the sermon, so it's almost a conclusion. The false teachers present a different knowledge as well as a different lifestyle. The author counters with a series of tests by which believers can evaluate the false teacher's claims and practices. Walking in the light, obeying his commands, loving one's brother, being steadfast in the community of faith, doing what is right, he serves as tests whether the life that is from God has been received. When it has been received, it is only because God's witness to his own Son as the source of that life has been accepted and believed. On this basis, we can expect God to hear us in prayer, free us from the presence and power of sin, and forgive us our transgressions. Those who know these things know also that they have received eternal life. We will have lots of choices this week. One of those choices will be a choice to dwell on that which we are certain of, or that which we are uncertain. We don't have a choice to remove the many things that we are uncertain of in our lives. That is not one of the choices. We can focus on knowing that we are saved, that we are born of God, that we are a new creation, that our eternity with Christ in a sinless environment is assured to us. And that knowledge gets applied across all the arenas of life. As that knowledge gets applied, we will see joy blossom and grow. And that's not some kind of powerless, joyless joy that is some deep theological construct that has no effect, no bearing on our feelings. No, this is a deep joy that will display itself in our demeanor and in our faces. It is sort of like the steam that exists under the ground in Yellowstone Park. It always exists, and it's always working its way to be released through the ground to the sky. It's always under pressure. There may be temporary obstructions that will mask its existence, where you won't see that steam come through, but the steam is there and it will come through. It is a formidable force. It'll come through when there's opportunity. Events in our lives may mask that joy for a while. The mourning of loss may make it appear that we have no joy. On the surface, it may look that way. But in the end, the joy will display itself. How can it not? If we really, really believe in our heart of hearts that Jesus Christ had selected us to be with him in a sorrowless, joy-filled eternity, and if we get to live there with a family of believers who also love us, how can that not find its expression in our day-to-day lives? Or we have the other alternative. We can focus on the things that are uncertain. And if we do that, it will be just as evident. We will have a joyless life, always bummed out about by the bad things that we can imagine, but we can't control. And this, too, will be evident in our demeanor. There'll be flashes of happiness when all of our stars align, but our day-to-day will be hopeless and helpless down deep. Why would we choose that for even a moment? I mean, even as I ask that rhetorical question, I know exactly why. Because we tend to flesh. We tend in that direction. If we go with our default condition, our default positions, we will tend to stray into that kind of thinking. But why would we dishonor Christ in such a way? We owe it to his glory to choose the path of certainty and joy. And not only that, this gift is ours to enjoy. He has given it to us at the price of his blood. We can bask in the truth of what we are certain of. And this will result in gratitude and praise. A life of gratitude and praise. And at the end of the day, that is the sacrifice that God wants from us. The writer of Hebrews said this, and I will close on this. Hebrews 13, 14 and 15 says, "For here we have no continuing city." There is little certainty in this city. It's basically what he's saying. This is not a certain city. "But we seek the one to come." And that one is certain. Verse 15. "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise." Remember the sacrifices in the Old Testament. It's what you hold up to God. Or you lay on the altar for God. Well, here, that's our sacrifice. We sacrifice praise to God. We recognize his goodness because of what we are certain about. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Closing prayer. Lord, we thank you for such an encouraging word this morning from John. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us so much to be certain of. Lord, it's difficult for us to even look at our lives in ways that we have shown lack of certainty, lack of focus. We focus on everything but that which you have given us. Please forgive us. Please forgive us for our lack of faithfulness, our lack of appreciation, our lack of focus on what you have so graciously given to us. Help us, Lord, this week to change some things in our lives, things that we focus on, things that we fixate on, things that we won't let go of. They're couched in uncertainty. And help us to cling to that which we are certain of. Help me at work tomorrow to do that. Help us to have our lives and our thoughts transformed in every arena of our lives so that people around us conclude, those people must have a good God. That's what we want, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name. Amen.